Good morning. It's good to be here with you on this Labor Day weekend. This is the first time I have preached on a Sunday morning since the pandemic began. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Steve Whitner. I'm usually over there in the corner playing the piano. I do want to take this opportunity to express my gratitude to my church family who has loved me and my family so well, particularly in this last year and a half. Some of you may not be aware that my parents moved in with us at the end of December 2019. Little did we know then that a pandemic was only a couple of months away. Soon after the pandemic began, my mom fell and started a slow and steady 10-month decline, both physically and mentally. And she passed away in February of this year. My dad still lives with us, but his health is not good. And as my family and I have cared for my ailing parents during this pandemic, I have been reminded over and over again how blessed we are with the friends we have here at AVPC. Meals, cards, phone calls, hugs, even in a pandemic. We have been so blessed. And I just want to say thank you for loving us so well. When I found out that I would be preaching today, I began to ask myself, what do I want to share? I decided on this passage in Ephesians 3 because it was a huge encouragement to me as my family was experiencing my mother's decline and eventual death. I know we have all experienced many difficult things in the last year and a half, and we're continuing to go through hard times. I think a lot of us thought it was almost over, and now it just seems to be starting right back up again. So my hope is that you will find encouragement from this passage, just like I have. So you may have noticed that my sermon title is Don't Lose Heart. And my four points of encouragement to you this morning are, don't lose heart. You have not been abandoned by God. You are infinitely loved by God. You are being perfected by God. And you are an integral part of God's larger plan. So if you would please, look in your Bibles at Ephesians 3. We're going to read verses 13 through 21. It's also printed in the bulletin as well. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that through your holy words and my feeble words, you will do far more than I could ask or imagine this morning, all for your glory. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So, encouragement number one, don't lose heart. You have not been abandoned by God. But before we discuss our passage, I feel it's important for us to understand why Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. There are many things I could say, but one of the primary reasons Paul wrote the letter was because he knew that his Ephesian brothers and sisters were facing a number of trials and disappointments. And even though they were faithfully following Christ, they were becoming increasingly discouraged, and they were beginning to lose heart. There were challenges and tensions of living in the city of Ephesus, a major hub of the pagan Greco-Roman culture, in a place where magic and the worship to the goddess Artemis was common. There also seems to have been feelings of disconnection and maybe even division among the Jewish and Christian, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. But one thing we know for sure, and we just read about it in chapter 3:13, is that the Ephesians were becoming discouraged and they were tempted to lose heart because they had heard about the suffering that Paul was going through in prison. Paul, their founding pastor, their mentor, their friend, their hero of the faith, had been in prison for nearly 5 years, and it had been over 7 years since the Ephesians had last seen him. And during that time, they had received little to no news about him. As they were experiencing the inevitable challenges of living in a fallen, broken world, persecution, deep disappointments, betrayals, loss of loved ones, and the list could go on, Paul had not been there. He had not been able to be there with them during that time. They may have also been thinking, if God is supposed to take care of us, then why is Paul in prison? It seems that the Ephesians were feeling weak and in great need of strength, hope, and encouragement. So after reminding the Ephesians several important truths in the first couple of chapters, such as God's salvation to them through Jesus Christ, and that God is working to build his church through both Jews and Gentiles, here in chapter 3, Paul seeks to encourage the Ephesians by telling them how he's praying for them. It was kind of like a prayer report. This is how I'm praying for you. In verse 14, Paul starts his prayer by stating that he bows before the Father. For us, the thought of bowing to God in prayer is no surprise. But the Jewish custom was normally to stand for prayer. Kneeling was reserved for moments of greatest emotion and homage, such as when Solomon knelt at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. But here we see Paul as he is praying for the Ephesians, bowing before his heavenly Father. Now this word Father communicates the intimacy of God's relationship with believers. God has adopted the Ephesian Christians into his family and household, and he has made them heirs. So from the very beginning of this prayer, Paul is reminding the Ephesians as he's praying to the God of the universe, who deserves our awe and reverence, but yet at the same time, he is entering into the presence of this holy God. He's entering with a childlike intimacy and boldness because he knows that he is a child of the King. And what is Paul's request of his heavenly Father? That according to the riches of his glory, the Ephesians will be strengthened in power through the Holy Spirit in their inner being. Now, there is an important distinction between someone who gives out of his riches and someone who gives according to his riches. If somehow you could convince Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon and one of the wealthiest men in the world, to give to you out of his riches, he could write you a check for $300 and he would have honored your request. But if you could somehow convince Jeff Bezos to give to you according to his riches, then as he made his decision what to give you, he would be considering the vastness of his wealth and all that he had to offer. And it is very likely that you would receive far more money than $300. Paul is praying that according to all the glory and power and might of God, the Ephesians will be strengthened through the Holy Spirit to the very core of their being. And why is Paul praying for that? So that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. Now it's interesting because Paul knows that he's speaking to Christians. So Christ already dwells in their hearts. So why make this part of his prayer? I believe that in Paul's absence and with the other challenges that the Ephesians were facing, they were discouraged and they were beginning to wonder if God had abandoned them. Was God really there? And if he was there, was he going to give them what they needed to endure the trials and the struggles? In response to this discouragement, Paul reminds the Ephesians in his prayer that they are part of a family of God, that the family of God, and that the Holy Spirit is strengthening them according to all the glory and power and might of God, and that Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, has taken up dwelling in their hearts, and he will never leave them nor forsake them. When my parents moved in with us, Tracy and I had no idea that only 2.5 months later, we would be living in the largest pandemic in over 100 years. God has been good to us during that time, but I have to be honest that often it has not been easy. There was one Sunday morning in particular when Tracy was alone with my parents. I had left for church early that morning, and none of my children were home either. Tracy was helping Mom. Mom had just been put on hospice, and she was very weak, but she was also insistent that she needed to continue to get out of bed. So Tracy, by herself, was helping her get out of bed when Mom suddenly passed out, and Tracy found herself holding on to Mom to keep her from collapsing onto the floor. Somehow she managed to get Mom back into bed, but by that time the adrenaline had taken over, and Tracy cried out in anger and fear, "Lord, I can't do this. This is too much for one person." After getting Mom settled back into bed, Tracy rushed out of the bedroom and began to weep with guilt and shame, feeling alone and abandoned by God. A little later, after she had calmed down, she picked up our morning devotion book and she read these words from Romans 8. "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And that got her thinking about the first verse of Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Later that morning, after my parents' sitter had arrived, Tracy was able to go to the outdoor service. And these are some of the first words she heard as the prelude was sung. "Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end." Later in the service, Tracy once again heard the words of Romans 8:1 recited in the assurance of pardon. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then immediately after that, these words were sung. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou, Jesus, thou must save, and thou alone." Tracy shared that by that time, by the time the worship service was over, she no longer felt abandoned by God, but instead she felt that God had spoken to her in a very specific, intentional way that left her heart feeling strengthened and renewed. As I reflected on this story during my sermon preparation, I could not help but feel that our loving Heavenly Father, who divinely inspired Paul's prayer almost 2,000 years ago and thus revealed his own heart and desire toward his children, that he heard Tracy's cry for help, and he did not walk away from her, but instead, out of love for his precious daughter, he reached down to Tracy, knowing that she was losing heart. And according to the riches of his glory, he orchestrated things that music I had chosen a week or two before, and what was being sung, and what somebody had written in a devotion book over 100 years ago. That he orchestrated and he strengthened her with power through his spirit to her inner being, so that she would be reminded that Christ dwells in her heart through faith, and that he will never leave her nor forsake her. Encouragement number 2, don't lose heart. You are infinitely loved by God. In verses 17 through 19, Paul begins to talk about the love of Christ. In verse 17, the ESV Bible translates the phrase "being rooted and grounded in love." But a certain New Testament and Greek scholar, who happens to be a part of our AVPC family, has written a wonderful commentary in Ephesians. And in that commentary, he argues, and I believe convincingly, that Paul intended for this phrase to be an independent parenthetical interjection. In other words, right in the middle of the prayer, Paul suddenly interrupts himself and explains, "You are rooted and grounded in love." This is similar to Paul's enthusiastic outburst in chapter 2. "By grace, you have been saved." So why this outburst? I think for a couple of reasons. First, I believe Paul is reiterating the fact that Christ dwells in the hearts of the Ephesians, not because of something they have done, but because Jesus loves them so much that he was willing to bear the penalty of our sin through his death on the cross. And he won the victory of sin over sin and death through his resurrection. He is trying to impress upon them that their spiritual roots run deep and their spiritual foundation is unshakable because both are grounded in the saving work and love of Jesus Christ. Second, I think Paul knows that this truth of the love of God has been Satan's primary target since the Garden of Eden. How did Satan manage to deceive Adam and Eve? He convinced them that God did not really love them and have their best interest in mind. So Paul is saying, "Listen to me. This is important. Don't begin to question and doubt this truth. You are firmly grounded, rooted and grounded in Christ's love." Paul goes on to describe the infinite dimensions of Christ's love, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. It's interesting because he gives all these adjectives and it's implied that he's describing Christ's love, but he never specifically states what he's describing. It reminds me when people try to describe something so amazing that they've just witnessed that they're so excited they can't even finish their sentence. Paul is essentially saying, when it comes to the love of Christ, there is no end to its width, its length, its height, or its depth. In these verses, Paul shares that he is praying for two things regarding this love of Christ. First, Paul is praying that as Christ dwells in the hearts of the Ephesians, they will have the strength to comprehend with all the saints this infinite love. Now, why would the Ephesians need strength to comprehend Christ's love? Well, as I mentioned before, one of Satan's first strategies was to cast doubt upon the love of God. Do you remember how he tempted Adam and Eve? He convinced them both that God was holding out on them and that the Garden of Eden was not a beautiful paradise, but rather they were like victims of a cruel hoax where God was dangling happiness in front of them, but not letting them fully partake of it. Paul knows that Satan has continued to use that strategy of attack, trying to convince us to doubt God's love since the fall. And the only way we can withstand those attacks is if we are strengthened by the power of God. Paul's second prayer request is that they will know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, how can the Ephesians know something when that something surpasses knowledge? That doesn't seem to make sense. I think Paul knows that left to our own human wisdom and knowledge, the Ephesians will use their life circumstances to be their measure of God's love for them. In other words, when things are going well, they will be comfortable with the idea that God loves them. But when they are amid crises and disaster, they will conclude that God is mad at them and no longer loves them. It just seems that that is part of our fallen nature for us to reason in that way. So Paul is praying that when they are in the midst of these difficult times, God will strengthen them to know and trust his infinite, never-ending, always forgiving, and always delighting in love, even when it surpasses and even defies human wisdom and knowledge. Several years ago, Tracy and I and our kids visited extended family members who live out of town. This was during a time when my son, Michael, had great aspirations to be a heavy metal rock star. So he was frequently writing songs that would fit that genre. Now, if you know anything about heavy metal music, you will know that if you want to have any hope of your songs being performed in that type of a concert, then it is essential that your songs be as depressing and hopeless and angsty as possible. One of Michael's songs was appropriately titled, When I'm Not Wanted. While we were visiting these family members, his younger cousins asked if they could listen to some of his songs. My first thought was, uh-oh, this is going to be really interesting. I tried to warn them, but they were insistent that they wanted to hear Michael's music. So he began to play a collection of songs that he had produced on a CD. After Michael had finished playing his song, When I'm Not Wanted, one of his cousins exclaimed, Michael, we want you. We love you. And suddenly all of his little cousins came rushing up to him and began to hug him and hold on to him. I'm sure that I was deeply touched by that scene, but I have to confess that what was most prominent in my mind at that very moment was me picturing an imaginary concert in the future where Michael, all decked out in his heavy metal band garb, would be performing this song, screaming out the words, When I'm Not Wanted, because you have to scream the songs, you can't sing them. When suddenly his cousins would come rushing up onto the stage yelling, Michael, we want you, we love you. Then as they would all gather around Michael and start hugging him, the crowd would begin to boo, and they would start throwing trash up onto the stage. And Michael's career as a heavy metal rock star would come to a crashing halt. Our family still laughs about that story. And by the way, I did get Michael's permission to share it. But I learned an important truth that day as I watched that scene play out in front of me. It is a lot harder to feel like a victim when you know that you are deeply loved and cherished. I have been in ministry here at AVPC for over 30 years now. And if you ask me to share with you one of the most important things I have learned in all those years, I would have to say that I am slowly growing in my faith and trust that Christ really does love me with the kind of infinite love that Paul speaks of. When I'm not believing and trusting in that infinite love, I open myself up to the lies of Satan. And lots of bad things begin to happen. I begin to believe terrible evil lies, such as I am a victim and a pawn in the hands of a capricious, sadistic God who one day will help you, but the next day will throw you into terrible circumstances. A God who specializes in putting you into scenarios where you will fear and appear foolish, where you will fail and appear foolish, but all in the name of love and making you more holy and pure. From an early age, I battled those lies, although I never thought about them in such horrible language. I knew enough scripture to frame the lies in verses such as, His ways are not my ways, and God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But while those verses are true, at a root and foundational level, I struggled to believe that God loved me and that I could really trust Him. So verses like that felt more like condemnation and a threat rather than a comfort and support. Therefore, I struggled to maintain joy in my service to God because I was always waiting for Him to lower the boom. But over the last 3 decades, and particularly over the last few years, I have seen God slowly transform my heart. The more I know and trust in Christ's love for me, the more joy there is in my heart, and the more I am willing to step out in faith and obedience. One more thing that I would like to point out is that in verse 18, Paul is saying that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. In other words, comprehending this infinite love is not just an individual endeavor. It is to be done in community. I think of my story earlier about Tracy. Where was it that she began to feel God speaking His love into her life? Some of that love was communicated to Tracy during her time alone in God's Word. But God also spoke powerfully to her at a corporate worship service where God's people were gathered around her. My encouragement to you is that you need both God's Word and God's people to help you comprehend and know the infinite love of God. Encouragement number 3. Don't lose heart. You are being perfected by God. So up to this point, Paul has reported to his readers that he is praying for God to strengthen them in their inner being so that Christ might dwell in their hearts. And that's in order that they will become strong enough to grasp the vast, limitless love of Christ for them. And now Paul comes to the climax of his prayer. Why is Paul praying for all these things? So that his readers will be filled up to all the fullness of God. So if you're like me, you may ask the question, how in the world can somebody be filled up to all the fullness of God? I know that the ESV says with all the fullness. Let me just say that in commentaries I read, I really believe that the fullness is a better interpretation. But that still begs the question, what exactly does it mean to be filled up to all the fullness of God? I believe Paul helps us out in Ephesians 4, 11 to 14. I don't have time to go into much detail, but suffice it to say that Paul is talking about four things that he longs to see in the Ephesians. They're having unity of faith, attaining the knowledge of Jesus, growing in maturity, and attaining the fullness of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say that he desires these four things for the Ephesians so that they will not be tossed to and fro by the storms of life and they will not fall prey to the latest false teachings that come their way. So when Paul prays that they will be filled to all the fullness of God, I believe he is ultimately praying that the Ephesians will become the people that God has created them to be. As they grow in their comprehension and understanding of how much God loves them, they will also grow in their ability to minister to the church and to the saints and in their knowledge and intimacy of Jesus. Similarly, as they grow in their knowledge of Christ's love, they will grow in their maturity. And when the inevitable storms of life hit them, rather than falling apart and lashing out at God, they will increasingly know they are not abandoned victims, and they will be able to trust God and remain steady and anchored in Christ. In other words, the more they understand and embrace Christ's love for them, the more they will have all they need to live a life that brings glory to God by loving Him and loving the people around them. The Ephesians will never reach perfection on this earth, but as they increasingly know the love of Jesus, they will become more and more like Jesus. And encouragement number 4, don't lose heart. You are an integral part of God's larger plan. Finally, in verses 20 and 21, as Paul reaches the end of his prayer, he suddenly breaks out in worship with a doxology of praise, singing of God's power and glory. Why this outburst? First, Paul is aware that God has a much larger plan, master plan of redemption, than the Ephesians might realize. Paul has already talked about this plan at the beginning of chapter 3, when he speaks of the mystery that was made known to him by revelation. Ephesians 3:6 states, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul is essentially saying, there is a whole lot more going on here than you can see. You are focused on your daily trials and sufferings, and that's understandable. But God is doing far more than you can ask or think. He is building His church with both Jews and Gentiles, people from all tribes and nations. And He is gathering these people to Himself as His family for all eternity. And just the thought of what God is doing causes Paul to break out in worship. But that's not the only reason Paul breaks out into worship. Paul knows that God has chosen the Ephesians and all Christians before the creation of the world to be an integral part of this master plan of redemption. So when Paul prays that the Ephesians will be strengthened and have the power to comprehend the vastness of Christ's love so that they can be all that God has created them to be, Paul has full confidence that God will not only answer his prayer, but he will go above and beyond what Paul could even ask or imagine. The final few weeks and days leading up to Mom's death were very difficult. She stopped eating, then eventually she reached a point where we could only give her ice for moisture. Tracy and I were doing the best we could to care for her, but we could tell that she was suffering. I was feeling a heavy weight, and I began to lose heart. Looking back on it now, I realize that God seemed to have disappeared, and I was feeling like it was all up to me, to Tracy and me, to be sure that Mom was cared for and that she did not suffer. But as the days and hours went by, and I witnessed Mom's body deteriorating, and I could tell that she was suffering, I felt totally inadequate, and I will confess to you that I was struggling to feel that infinite love of Christ for me and for my mom. During the early morning on the day that my mom later died, I could not sleep, so I was up praying, and I asked God to please take her home and end her suffering. After a while, I began to read this Ephesians 3 passage. I was reading in an IV Bible, so when I reached verse 20, I read these words, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." I stopped reading, and it was like a curtain was pulled back, and suddenly a flood of memories washed over me. I remembered Bob Mulick, a former pastor here at AVPC, and his wife, Marianne, leaving Birmingham and moving to Florida in order to care for elderly relatives. I remembered thinking at the time, I don't think I could ever do something like that. But then praying if the time should come that I needed to, God would give me what I needed. I remembered when Tracy and I bought our current house 18 years ago, and one of the reasons we chose it was because it had a basement area where we thought one day we might be able to house an elderly parent if it was needed. And I might add, one downside to the house was that the basement had support columns that were right in the middle of the bedroom and the family room. And from the time we bought that house, I have found them annoying and unsightly, but there didn't seem to be anything I could do about them. But we bought the house anyway. And I also thought of Brad and Wendy housing both of their mothers. And I remembered once again thinking in the early days of their mother's care, I don't know if I could ever do that. Lord, you will have to change my heart if you want me to do something like that. I thought about a pandemic, which I hated then and I still hate. Yet because of the timing of it, I was able to be home to care for my parents far more than I could have ever done otherwise. And it suddenly hit me that night as I was praying that God had not abandoned me. Instead, he was doing and had done far more than I could have asked or imagined, particularly in the lives of my parents, but in my life as well. Because of the redeeming work of Christ Jesus, my parents were infinitely loved by God, and he had a master plan for their lives. When they were young, out of love for them, God had reached down and adopted them as his children through Jesus Christ. For 60 years, he had given them the privilege of serving the bride of Christ, the church. And even though I did not recognize it, God had been working in my heart for decades, so that in December 2019, when my parents entered the final leg of their race, they would have a place to go where they could be cared for, and where they would continue to feel his fatherly love to the finish line. And God had granted me the privilege to be an integral part of this bigger plan of redemption. And remember those columns in the bedroom, in the family room that bothered me so much? One of them ended up being perfectly positioned by my dad's bed, and another one was beside my dad's couch chair, And for well over a year, Dad used those support columns to pull himself up out of bed and out of the couch. God's larger plan even included columns for my dad. My grief did not disappear that night, but a flood of joy and comfort washed over me, and my prayer turned to praise as I cried out to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. To you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I am late in my time. I'm going to ask the praise team if they would come forward as I pray. We're not going to sing the closing hymn, but I am going to give a benediction after that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not abandoned us. We thank you that we are loved with the infinite love of Christ. We thank you, Father, that we are being perfected. We are being made more and more like Jesus. And we are thank you that you are doing far more than we could imagine, ask or imagine as part of your larger plan of redemption. Thank you for the way you've been opening my eyes to that. And I pray that you would use that as an encouragement to my brothers and sisters. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.